Welcome to Delighting in the Trinity with Michael Reeves, brought to you by Union. This podcast brings you teaching and preaching from our archives, and you can find more resources, audio, video, and books at unionpublishing.org.
Okay, well, everyone, let's move on now to look at the first R of the gospel, revelation from the Father. Now, J.C. Ryle wrote that the first leading feature in evangelical religion is the absolute supremacy it assigns to Holy Scripture as the only rule of faith and practice, the only test of truth, the only judge of controversy. Now, I mentioned Ryle there little bit to answer the question that came up before. I'm not saying anything that evangelicals haven't already been saying, but I'm not arguing this because Ryle said it. Why do we believe in the supremacy of Scripture? Quite simply because this is what Jesus taught about how we can know the truth. And to see this, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 7? And we're going to look at verses 1 to 13. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read through Mark 7, 1 to 13. I'm going to walk you through it, but I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm assuming you're fairly familiar with it. But here is Mark's account of Jesus' controversy with the Pharisees over Scripture and its authority. So Mark 7, and we're seeing here that what evangelicals are saying about the supremacy of Scripture is flowing from Jesus' own view of Scripture. Now, look at what's going on here in Mark 7. This dispute arises over a simple matter of hand washing. And just to be clear, this isn't about personal hygiene. The Pharisees and the scribes, it isn't that they merely dislike grubby paws at the dinner table. Their concern is a religious one. That, see verse 2, that they might be defiled. And so they insist on a ceremonial hand washing, verse 3, according to the tradition of the elders. And so they come to Jesus, and their objection to Jesus was that his disciples, they're not doing the ceremonial hand washing according to, verse 3, the tradition of the elders. So they're saying the disciples did not walk according to this tradition, verse 5. Now, what's Jesus' reply? Jesus replies, verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So clearly, for Jesus, where Scripture is of God, tradition is of men. And you mustn't, verse 7, equate the commandments of men with the doctrines of God. Well, the next bit then goes on. Jesus goes on to elaborate on his view of Scripture and tradition by challenging the teaching of the Pharisees about korban. Now, korban is a Hebrew word for a gift given to God. And evidently, a tradition had grown up that when something is intended as korban, as a gift to God, it couldn't be used for anything else. It had to be given to God. And so what Jesus does is he imagines the case of a young man who has set aside some money for korban and then finds his aged parents are in need. And in that situation, Jesus argues, the Pharisees, look, verse 12, would no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother because of that tradition concerning korban, that the money is dedicated to God, he can't use it to help his parents. But that tradition that it's got to be only used as korban, Jesus says that makes the young man violate Moses' command. Honor your father and mother, Exodus 20, and Exodus 21, whoever reviles father or mother shall surely die. And so Jesus' point is, they sinfully reject the word of God to uphold the tradition of the elders. And in fact, by not permitting something that scripture commanded, they'd set themselves up over the word of God as higher authorities. So Jesus' conviction is plain. Scripture is divine in origin, even when Moses spoke the words. So look, verse 10. What Moses said in verse 10, Jesus says, verse 12, is the word of God. So scripture's authority as the word of God is supreme. That's why Jesus is arguing that any human reasoning or tradition, which is human in origin, is subordinate to scripture. And so we must reject any thinking or tradition that is in conflict with scripture and not vice versa. So the word of God and the words of mere creatures are not and cannot be equal authorities. And so when the divine word conflicts with human words, it is scripture that must be heeded, tradition that must be rejected. As Jesus demonstrated every time he asked, have you not read in the scriptures, or what is written in the law? He believed scripture is the supreme, sufficient authority that must overrule all our words and thoughts. Now, again and again, since the close of the New Testament, the church has reasserted this essential evangelical principle of the supremacy of scripture alone. So this is not a modern thing. In the second century, Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, put the supremacy of scripture at the heart of his response to second century Gnosticism. Scripture, said Irenaeus, is the ground and pillar of our faith. I could give many more examples, but a millennium later, at the time of the Reformation, this matter of the supremacy of scripture would come into particularly sharp relief. And it would do so because Martin Luther found himself challenging a church in Rome that did affirm scripture's authority. It did. But while Rome believed that scripture was authoritative, it did not believe that scripture is the supreme authority. So a theologian called Sylvester Prierias was sent to debate Luther. And he said to Luther, he who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and the Pontiff of Rome as an infallible rule of faith from which the Holy Scriptures draw their strength and authority is a heretic. In other words, the Pope and the Church's teaching is what gives scripture its authority. And still today, the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches this. This is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, given the imprimatur of Pope John Paul II. It says, the Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. The Roman Catholic Church says both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Now, what was interesting is when debaters, Roman Catholic theologians, came against Luther on this issue, it only seemed to clarify the issue in Luther's mind. He came to see that if the Roman Catholic Church held the Pope to be an authority equal to, or even above scripture, well, then she can't be reformed by God's word, because the Pope's word will always trump God's. And so Luther became increasingly clear the Pope is abusing scripture, and a man can never be an authority higher than God's word. Any man who puts himself above God's word, Luther saw, is putting himself in the place of God. So the church has not brought the word of God into being. It is God's word that brings the church into being, just as God's word brought creation into being. God's word from creation to salvation comes first. And in fact, this principle of the supremacy of Scripture, without it, there would have been no Reformation. It's the first principle that distinguishes Luther, there you can see on the left, from Erasmus, the scholar who made the Greek New Testament widely available, but who's never counted as a reformer. So it's reading Erasmus' Greek New Testament, which was what gave Luther his gospel breakthrough, but Erasmus is never counted as a reformer. Why? Well, Erasmus had a clear regard for Scripture, but here was the difference between the two. Erasmus would never use Scripture to bring about any serious reformation. For him, the Scriptures had no clear governing authority, and so no ability to challenge, to change things substantially. The Bible was not supreme for Erasmus. Its message could be tailored, squeezed, adjusted to fit his vision of what Christianity was. And to achieve substantial reformation, it took Luther's attitude that Scripture is the only sure foundation for belief. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. The Bible had to be acknowledged as the supreme authority, allowed to contradict, overrule all other claims, or else it would itself be overruled. And so here's the rub. A simple reverence for the Bible, a simple acknowledgement that it has some authority, would never have been enough to bring about the Reformation. Sola Scriptura was the indispensable key for change in the Reformation. From that quick historical survey, seeing a little bit of from Irenaeus to the Reformation, you can see the basic difference between the evangelical approach to Scripture and main alternatives. So Roman Catholicism, we've seen, looks to Scripture and tradition together as equal authorities, much as Eastern Orthodoxy does today. Liberal theologians will see human reason and feeling as their primary guiding light. In contrast, the evangelical approach follows Jesus' teaching that Scripture is the word of God and therefore must overrule all the words and thoughts and feelings and traditions of men. And let's be really clear. It is not simply that evangelicals have a high regard for Scripture. The Pharisees had that much. To be evangelical means to stand with Christ against the Pharisees in submitting to Scripture as supreme in its authority, and so refusing Mark 7:13 to make void the word of God by our own traditions, thoughts, or feelings. To be evangelical, not to be Christian, but to be evangelical, means Scripture trumps all. Now, of course, not everything that calls itself evangelical has held to this evangelical principle. And not always has this principle been well understood. So too often, self-confessed evangelicals have veered towards an anti-intellectual me and my Bible biblicism that rejects all wisdom found elsewhere outside Scripture. That's not what sola scriptura means. That's not what the supremacy of Scripture means. Sola scriptura is not the same as no creed but the Bible. That's a sub-evangelical position. Think of Jesus. Jesus did not reject all human traditions out of hand. He would celebrate the Feast of Dedication in John's Gospel. He would recline at table to eat according to the custom of his day. To be evangelical is to believe what the church as a whole has always taught. It's to be uneccentric, because the word of God has been given to the church as a whole. And so while we do read it individually, think of New Testament letters. They're written to congregations. We read scripture as part of the congregation. And as such, we want scripture. We want to hear the word expounded by trustworthy teachers. We want to hear their insights. We want to hear the wisdom of saints, both dead and alive. So we want wisdom from outside of scripture, the wisdom that other saints have seen in scripture that we've not picked up yet. We want that wisdom. Now, perhaps the main reason why evangelicals have sometimes been historically short-sighted and biblicist, that no creed but the Bible, is the fear that some tradition or some insight could become the supreme authority. And that is a reasonable fear. It's a right fear. Paul said, Colossians 2:8, we must see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, not according to Christ. But that carefulness mustn't become a panicked retreat from all learning, all tradition. We simply need to be clear. Reason and tradition have a ministerial authority. So it should trouble us when we go against established Christian precedent. We don't do it lightly. But such precedent, such wisdom from great theologians or traditions, doesn't have a magisterial authority. Only scripture does. Imagine it like this. Scripture is our bookshelf. Tradition is the record of what the church has read or misread in the book. Reason is the set of spectacles we wear as we seek to make sense of what we read, and sometimes our reason misleads us. Scripture is the bookshelf. Tradition is the record of what people have read there. Reason is the set of spectacles we use to read the bookshelf. There are a number of authorities to which the healthy evangelical will want to submit. The governing authorities of the land, Romans 13, church elders, and yes, creeds. But none of those authorities which we respect, none of those authorities, including Christian tradition or reason, they're not infallibly trustworthy like the word of God. They are of men. Scripture is of God. They must bow to scripture, not the other way around. They should be listened to, but scripture must reign supreme. Now, all of this depends on the belief in the inspiration and total trustworthiness of scripture. But I've simply not had time to unpack those. Maybe those are things we can pick up now as we come to a time of question and answer.
Thank you for listening to Delighting in the Trinity. If this podcast has encouraged you and you would like to stay in touch with the ministry of Michael Reeves, then we would love to invite you to become a friend of Union. On signing up, you'll receive a free book from Union Publishing. Then you'll receive regular exclusive devotional material from us. You'll also have the chance to keep up with the latest news and updates from the ministry of Michael Reeves around the world. If you would like to become a friend of Union today, follow the link in the podcast description now. Thank you so much.
I'm going to pause there and allow for a time of question and answer again.
Great. So many questions coming in.
I bet there are.
Yes. So we will do our best to get through as many as we can. Our first question here is asking, are the scriptures sufficient for an individual's life and godliness, Or do we need more supernatural revelation today?
I think I'm going to just answer that very simply. Yes, the scriptures are sufficient. So their supremacy really a necessary fallout of believing that they're supreme is that they are sufficient. They tell us all we need to know for faith and godliness. That doesn't mean they tell us all we need to know about how to work an iPhone, for instance, but they tell us all we need to know about faith and godliness. So yes, they are sufficient.
Great, thank you.
I'm going to go fast just because it sounds like there are a lot of questions.
Our next question is asking, how do you justify tradition and culture, especially in the Asian context, where churches have allowed tradition and cultural practices to dilute the absolute authority of scripture?
Let's be really clear. We don't justify all tradition. We listen to what every human voice says in the light of scripture. And so this idea that other authorities can have a ministerial authority, but scripture's voice is supreme, means that scripture can help us see there are certain traditions, like, for example, in Mark 7, the tradition of Korban and the Pharisees' treatment of it, that is against scripture and must be thrown out. But there are other traditions, Jesus said, like reclining at table to eat, which is not necessarily wrong. There might be a situation in which it could become wrong, but it's not necessarily wrong. And so what that means is we can listen to what a theologian like Augustine says, we can listen to cultural sensitivities, but those things, while we listen to them and pay attention to them, it doesn't mean we necessarily submit to them. Whether we submit to them depends on whether they are harmonious with what scripture says.
Perfect, thank you. Another question is talking about the supremacy of scripture. Does it matter which Bible translation you use, or can you rely on all of them?
Yes, absolutely. It does matter which translation you use, but that's not to say I'm then going to tell you which one is the right one to use. You need to have a Bible translation that is faithful. So let me give an example of that. The Bible translations, my guess is almost everyone is using, will be reputable, excellent translations done by teams of scholars who are both faithful and competent. But you do have Bible translations, such as those used by Jehovah's Witnesses, which are neither competent nor faithful. And that just shows you that you can have a translation which is, in many cases, deliberately skewing the true message of scripture. So I'm not going to say, here's the one you should use. There are many very good ones in the different languages that we're all on from different countries on this call. But yes, it really does matter that you find one that is faithful to the content of scripture, but also faithful to how people speak so that people are actually understanding it properly. Because if it speaks a language that simply is confusing to people, it's not translating effectively.
Wonderful. A next question is asking, would the Catholic Church simply say that they are not elevating the Pope above scripture, but rather it is simply a both and situation?
To be clear, there are, if you were to ask 20 different Catholic theologians, you might get 20 different answers in reality. So Sylvester Prierias said Pope above scripture. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church says scripture and tradition go side by side. That's a different answer. But that is currently the official answer. that scripture and tradition are to be received with equal sentiments of reverence. Now, that doesn't mean all Catholics will exactly believe that, but that is official teaching.
Great, thank you. Let's see, another one is asking, does Roman Catholicism have a definition or a use of the word evangelical that we would compare for the sake of better understanding the difference between what has been propagated by Rome and what is revealed in scripture?
Not really, no, because while the Roman Catholic Church will use the word evangelical because it simply means gospel of the gospel, they could mean something different by it. So in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, for instance, it will define justification as including the inward transformation and growth in holiness of a person. But what we'll see in our next session is that's not how Paul defines justification. So they can use the word evangelical, but it's not always, I suggest, in alignment with an apostolic use of the word gospel.
Great, thank you. Our next question asks, what place do confessions like the Westminster Confession or the London Baptist Confession have in today's church?
Confessions are really helpful. Confessions are means by which we can clearly articulate important truths of the faith and say, here we stand together believing these scriptural truths. And confessions of faith are usually written into a response to a particular situation. So the Nicene Creed, the heart of which is belief in the Son who is begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. That's the heart of the Nicene Creed. That was written against the Arians who were teaching that the Son was a created being. So the Nicene Creed was written to clarify what biblical teaching is in the face of a heretical movement at the time. Equally, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith is written to face a number of confusions around the gospel. Primarily, the big one that's always lurking on the horizon there is a Roman Catholic understanding of Christianity. And so this brings us back to, do we need a new confession of faith? When you have a major heresy come up, that tends to be a good time to say, let's stand clearly and define what we mean by the gospel so we can be clear. So the confessions of faith are really helpful for that, but even confessions of faith have a ministerial authority, not a magisterial supreme authority. And so an ardent Presbyterian will say, I love the Westminster Confession of Faith, but he should equally, most Presbyterians, I think, would, if they're Westminster Confession of Faith people, will say, but if it could be shown, I don't believe it can, but if it could be shown that this is not scriptural, I would dump that and go with scripture.
Great, thank you. Next question is asking for you to clarify, are you saying that the words evangelical and Christian are different?
Yes, I am saying that they're different. It is possible to be a Christian who is not an evangelical. So I've said so far, we'll see what this means for redemption and regeneration, but just so far in Revelation, I've said it is the evangelical thing to say scripture is supreme. If you don't say scripture is supreme, that's not an evangelical thing to say. But I draw a distinction there between evangelical and Christian, because I think it is possible to be saved without believing that scripture is supreme. I think you're being unscriptural there, but you're not saved by your knowledge of that truth. And so it is possible to be a Christian who doesn't have that clarity on the central things of the gospel and yet still be saved. So I think it's important to make a distinction between Christian and evangelical, that you don't have to know all these truths with great clarity to be saved. You can be a little confused on some of these things.
Great. I think we have time for one last question this session, and we will go with, are there different levels of importance in doctrinal issues? And if so, which issues are critically important?
I'm really sorry, whoever's asked that question. We're going to come to that and give it proper time after our break. Okay, so I'm going to answer that one really properly, but hold fire a little bit.
Okay, then we'll go with one quick question here. Somebody would like to know, which translation do you study from?
So the version, the version that I've been using is the ESV, the English Standard Version. I think the ESV is both readable. It is very, very faithful to the text. I also do sometimes use the NIV, the New International Version. I think it's a little bit more readable. It's a little smoother as it reads, but I don't think it's quite so tight to the original. So I would suggest that it can be helpful to have two different translations, that you may find there's one version you're going to, that just reads easily for me, that another one, I just struggle to read it. It's just harder work. Okay, that's all right. But sometimes as you're studying a verse, then flick to the slightly tighter translation and just see if that actually is how your preferred looser translation works. Because it's good to have a translation that is not literalistic, that you can understand it, it's a translation, but it really is conveying closely the original intent.
You've been listening to Delighting in the Trinity with Michael Reeves, brought to you by Union. Union is devoted to growing leaders and growing churches. Our School of Theology equips leaders for ministry. Union Publishing supplies them and their churches with quality theological resources and books. Union Mission supports and financially helps church planting and revitalization. And Newton House, Oxford, invests in the next generation of theologians and scholars. Our vision is to see leaders and their churches the world over reformed and renewed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To find out about our courses and learning communities around the world, to buy Union books, to discover support for your church plant, or to become a friend of Union and support our ministry, visit www.theola.gy.